Good morning. Now this morning we'll turn to the second epistle of John. I've been looking with you guys at the first epistle in the previous few months, and my intention is to do one message on 2 John and one on 3 John. Now we saw in the first epistle that one of the words that is very prominent in these epistles, actually in all of John's writings, is the word truth. It is found 21 times in these three epistles, the word truth. And the word true is found 6 times. And so we saw in chapter 1 of the first epistle, truth and light. Chapter 2, truth and the world. Chapter 3, truth and the righteousness. Chapter 4, truth and love. Chapter 5, truth and life. And then in this epistle, it is truth and deception. And in the third epistle, it is truth and oppression. There is a battle of truth for our minds. There's a battle for our minds, and it's the battle of truth. And so we'll look a little bit at that subject in this epistle. We'll first read this second epistle. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now, this little epistle is a little unique in the sense of to whom it is written. It's not written to a church, although some people think that when it says the elect lady, that it is some sort of a code name for a church. But I think we should go by the principle that if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So if it says elect lady and her children, then I just read it like it says. Also, if it would be a church that he is writing to, what then does it mean in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you? It becomes a little muddy, I think. So let's just read it as that it means elect lady. Now there are some folks that go by the name, they look at the word lady and they think it's a proper name, which is something like, forgotten what it was, Curia or something like that, which is the same as the name Martha. But most commentators think it should just be an anonymous elect lady. Now we all, everyone who is born again, is elect, that is, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are elect in Christ. We have a special privilege. Election is not talking about salvation, but it talks about special privilege. And so this lady is a Christian woman. And not only is she writing, is she, John writing to this woman, but he's also writing to her children. And so the scriptures are also written to children, to young people. We don't know how old these children were. but I find this very encouraging that it is God's intention that the scriptures are not only read and studied in the assemblies, but also the scriptures are written to homes, to families. And so we need to emphasize that as we deal with the scriptures. And this is very apparent in this little epistle when you go down the chapter. the main goal of this little epistle is that, first of all, of course, in verses 1 to 3, we find an opening greetings. And then verses 4 to 6, John is underlining the importance of walking in love and obeying the commandments of God. And then on the basis of that positive truth, of that positive thing that we have in Christ, he then warns in verse 7 to 11 about those who do not believe in the truth, those who deny the truth, the doctrine of Christ. And so he is warning her, and that is, seems to be one of the main purposes, or the main purpose, in writing this little epistle to this lady. And so I might as well say right from the beginning that a lot of people nowadays, they think that the word doctrine is a divisive word. They think doctrine is just for theologians. But, you know, this little epistle isn't even written to the elders of a church. It's not written to Bible teachers. It is written to a lady and her children. Now, we don't know for sure, but since her husband is not mentioned here, I take it that this woman is a widow woman. We don't know that for sure, but most likely that is the case. Now, what does that show then? That each Christian needs to be concerned about the doctrine of Christ. Do you know what you believe? You say, well, doctrine is so divisive. Well, yes and no. Doctrine is going to unite the true Christians in that we believe in the reality of what is, that is the truth. And it is going to divide you from those who do not believe that. And that is proper division. And so we need to emphasize that. We need to know what we stand for. There's a lot of people today, even Christians, they have hardly any clue. They couldn't define anything as to what they actually stand for. And if you don't stand for anything, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And so we need to be more like Daniel, who stood for God. One man once said, why couldn't the lions not eat Daniel? He had too much backbone. And so we need backbone. We need to stand for the doctrine of Christ. Now notice in the first four verses, if you just read through it, you'll immediately notice that the mention of the word truth, it's mentioned five times in the first four verses. And I mentioned already that that is a word that is very precious to John, truth. We find in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the personification of truth when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is some very absolute claims. Not just that you have the truth, but that you are the truth. And then if you go to 1 John 5, verse 6, it says there, at the end of the verse, the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. So Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is truth. And we also read in the Gospels about the Spirit of truth. And then in John 17, verse 17, in the Lord's Prayer to his Father, he says, thy word, or your word, is truth. And so we have Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God. And they're all called truth, the embodiment of truth. Now, if you look at this word truth here, we will learn a bit about each mention of the word truth. And I just want to look briefly at that. Five times it is mentioned in verses 1 to 4. Notice in verse 1, he addresses, he says, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, or whom I love truly, or you could say whom I love in sincerity. So the word truth, the first thing you can say about it, there is something sincere about truth. That's why it is in opposition to the word deception. Truth also is not just the body of truth, we'll see that in a moment, but it's also genuineness. Truth is genuine. Truth is expressed without taking into account whether it is politically correct, whether it's going to hurt you or not. Truth is truth. And so when we express truth, we need to be sincere in it. Are we sincere? Are we genuine in the way we deal with one another? And so John says here, I love this lady and her children in truth, sincerely, genuinely. It has the idea of integrity. And then he says, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, those are Christians who have known the truth. So the truth is the body of what we believe, the body of which is the revelation of God, which is known to Christians, and which binds us together. All those who have known the truth, those are Christians. This is what binds us together. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of life. And so what binds us together is that one Spirit that dwells in each Christian. And we believe, as Jude says, and if you just turn a few pages further in your Bible to the Epistle of Jude, verse 3, he says there in the end of the verse, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the body of truth that we believe, that is delivered to the saints. So we are to love sincerely, that is in truth. We are to know the truth. You cannot believe the truth and walk in the truth unless you know it. And so we need to be learning. Allow the Spirit of God to teach us His Word. And then, and so the truth is in this. You know, I just want to say, we live in an age where the whole concept of truth is denied. You know, I think it was last year or so, I had a fellow sitting beside me, and I was trying to witness to him, and he said, well, whatever floats your boat. I said, well, it's not whatever floats your boat. What matters is that you believe the truth. It's not whatever you believe. What matters is that you believe the truth. See, I can drive down the road, and it says, there's a sign out there, bridge out. I can believe otherwise, but when I go over the cliff, the truth is going to catch up with me. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters that you believe the truth. And so truth is not whatever makes your boat float. Truth is the revelation of what is, the revelation of reality. And so we live in an age where this very concept of truth is denied. Nowadays, if you're a man and you feel you're a woman, then that is your truth. That's how crazy our society has become. Now, that's an indicator of the end of a civilization, because it can hardly get more ridiculous than that. And that's what's being taught in our schools and universities today. So whatever you feel is the truth. And so that's what we call the postmodern era, so to speak. So truth is the revelation of reality, the revelation of what is. And then notice in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Truth that is abiding in us. We found that already in First Epistle of John. And will be with us forever. In other words, the truth is the abiding, the dominant thing in our lives. It's supposed to be. Truth determines everything in our lives. When we look, for example, at the Lord Jesus, he is the personification of truth because of the truth which abides in us. And we know the Lord Jesus is abiding in us. He is it that is with us. The truth will be with us forever. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of truth which I will send in my Father's name, who will abide with you forever. And when you truth is not just for Sunday. The biblical truth is not just for Sunday or when we read the Bible or when we are involved in so-called spiritual things. There is no division between the secular and the spiritual. Everything in the Christian life is to be viewed through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the Word of God, through the truth. And so, for example, when we... I copied it. When we think God manifests himself in the form of Christ, in theology, he is the fullness of the Godhead. In philosophy, he is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Word of God. In ethics, he is the true light. In biology, he is the life. All life originates in him. In psychology, he is Savior. In sociology, he is Son. In law, he is Lawgiver. In politics, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In economics, he is the owner of all things. And also in business. And we are stewards of those things. In history, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And so there's no division between the secular and the spiritual. And this is the best way, this is the most effective way in battling deception, of which the world is full of. That is to let the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly. To let the Word of God, the Spirit, through the Spirit of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus himself, permeate our whole being in every single way. Because that truth abides in us. It dwells in us and will be with us forever. Imagine. All the lies, all the falsehood, when the Lord Jesus comes, it will be all judged and all put in the lake of fire. And so the truth which abides in us forever. Then notice in verse 3, there's another mention there. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The immediate effect of truth and love is grace, mercy, and peace. See, if your personal life as a Christian, if the life of the assembly, if the life of your home, of your family, is marked by truth and love, then the effect will be grace, mercy, and peace. Those are the practical divine results in our lives. But not only is it that we are to know the truth. Notice in verse 4 that John says to this lady, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 13:17? He said, if you know these things, happy are you, or blessed are you, if you do them. It's not enough to know the truth. There's a lot of information out there today. we have, even as Christians, we have access to so many Bible helps and books and whatever. I sometimes say to the young guys, what took me, let's say 30 years ago, what took me 2 hours to find in a book or something, you can find it on the internet in 5 minutes. You know, but it's not enough to know all those things. Are we walking in the truth? You know, John is saying this to this woman. He's not saying, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children who profess to be saved. Of course, that's included in walking in the truth. Now, like, when are you satisfied with your children? Are you satisfied with just a profession of faith? You know, there's so many Christians, and of course, you can't always help that, because you can do everything right, and there's no guarantee that your children are going to be saved. But if you're only, as a parent, only looking for a profession of faith in your children, and you think all is well, well, that's not what John was saying here. What he was rejoicing in is that we were walking in the truth. And are you walking in the truth? You know, the most important thing in the life, in the family life, what we can do for our children is our example. You know, our children are most likely going to follow our example, not what we say, our example. So are we leading our children by example? Well, obviously, this lady has done this. Can you imagine how what a joy that must have been to this lady when she received this letter that John the Apostle is saying that he was rejoicing in the fact that her children, that some of her children, at least those that were with John there, where he was living, they were walking the truth. It's not suggesting that her other children are not saved, because I take it from verse 1 that when John is writing to the elect lady and her children, that she had a few children where she was, and a few of her children where John was. So she might have had at least 4 children, but because it says plurality. So are your children walking in truth? Is that your aim in bringing up your children? Not only that they have a profession of faith. You know, it's so sad when, you know, when you ask somebody, and how are your children doing? Well, yeah, they're doing really well. They're a lawyer, and they're really doing well in business. What about the spiritual? Well, they professed to be saved when they were 3 or 4 or 5 or something. Are they walking with the Lord? Not really. Sad, isn't it? Can't always help that. You can do all the things that are right, but your children will ultimately have to make a choice. But at least we should do what is right before our children, and walk in truth ourselves, so that our children can follow our example. Yes, they need that profession of faith. They need to be born again by the Spirit of God, and then to walk in truth. Then he says, as we received commandment from the Father. And that is what John is saying about these people, that these children, they were walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. The truth, which is really the commandment from the Father. Maybe those children didn't have a father anymore. Well, God was their father for them, and that is a great blessing. Now, so walking in truth, are you walking in truth? That's the question. Not just to know the truth, but walking in truth. Does it mark your life? Does the practice of your life correspond with what you profess and know? Now then he says in verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so John again is repeating what he has said many times in the first epistle. We should love one another. And then he says, and here we find this cycle that is in John, this circle, that loving God will lead to loving God's children. Loving God's children and loving God will lead to obeying His commandments. Obeying His commandments will again lead to loving God's children and loving God. And so if you just turn back to 1 John 2 verse 5, you see that circle as well. 1 John 2, verse 5, it says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." So that is, if you keep his word, and that is how how the love of God is manifested in your life. Then go to chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So love is not tolerance of evil. Perfect love, true love, will have a desire to obey God's commandments. Now, sometimes people say we have nothing to do with the law in the New Testament. Yes and no. We are not saved by the law. We are not trying to obey the law to make us acceptable before God. But when we are born again, the law is written in our hearts. And then we have a desire, because that desire is laid in our hearts, to obey the commandments of God. Somebody once said there's 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. And in some ways, the commandments of the Old Testament are enhanced. For example, when the Bible says in the Old Testament, "You shall not commit adultery," the New Testament adds something to it and says, "You shall love your wife as yourself." When the Bible says in the Old Testament, "You shall not murder," the Bible says in the New Testament, "You shall not murder, but also you shall love your enemies." The Old Testament says, "You shall not steal." But in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work, let him labor with his own hands, that he may have to give to some who have need." So it puts a positive thing on it. It's actually more difficult to obey those New Testament commandments than even the Old Testament commandments. But the difference is this, that in the New Testament, it is envisioned that we can only do this by being born again through the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. And the law is written in our hearts. And so, yes, there are commandments, but it is ultimately the love commandment, the commandment that wants to obey the Lord because of devotion to him. Then he says in verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Now, what is what you have heard from the beginning? Back in chapter 2 of the first epistle, verse 24, it says, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." The word from the beginning is the teaching of the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Don't be too quick to latch on to something new. It might be new to you when you haven't heard it before, but is it really the word from the beginning? We live in an age where everything is turned over, everything is put upside down. And so we need to stick to the word of God, to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word from the beginning. And so that means that, and then it says, you should walk in it. So here again we have walking in truth, walking in the word from the beginning. And then, so we need to be wary of new doctrine and stick to the word of God. Don't add to the word of God, don't take away from it. And then based on these things that John has been writing to this lady, now he says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many deceivers. People that want to make you wander away, that's the idea. Wander away from the truth. And doctrine is not just an idea, and false doctrine is not just an idea. It is associated with a pathway. There's two words in the New Testament, basic two words in the New Testament, for deception. One has the idea of seducing the mind. That's what's used in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Seducing the mind. The devil wants to seduce our minds. He wants to twist our minds. But then the word that's used in John's writings, that is translated in English with deception or deceiving, is causing someone to roam, causing someone to wander away. And so it has, wrong doctrine has a negative effect upon your mind, and it has a negative effect upon your walk. And so evil doctrine never stands by itself. That's why we see all these changes happening in our society. When you give God, when you give up on God as creator, then anything goes. Then you get all these crazy ideas about gender and what we see and so on, gender confusion. By the way, I was once had a problem too. I was trapped in a woman's body. Then I was born. the world we live in. Confusion. Confusion of the mind leads to confusion of our walk, wandering away from the truth. And so he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So not only do deceivers, false teachers, bring false doctrine, they also deny something. And that's what John calls here, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And he mentioned that in the first epistle as well. All false doctrine is ultimately against Christ. It's again anti-Christian. Then he says in verse 8, look to yourselves. So now you can be so occupied with the false doctrine and trying to shoot it down and so on. But first of all, you need to take heed to yourselves. Are you and I, as we stand in the battle for truth, are you and I walking in the truth ourselves? Are we living in fellowship with God? That's why he says, look to yourselves. Like Paul says in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of Ephesus, watch, take heed therefore, and watch unto yourselves. Take heed that we first walk in the truth ourselves. Only when we stand in the truth, walk in the truth, have fellowship with God, only then can we confront evil and confront deception. Then he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. Or some translations say, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things you worked for, or that we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. So the idea is here that John and the other apostles had preached the gospel to them, had preached the truth. They spent a lot of time in telling them the word of God. And now he sees these false teachers coming in and don't let them rob you of what you have, of the truth. Because then all our labor among you will have been for nothing. You know, the same idea you find in the book of Galatians, which we will see in our Bible studies. That's what Paul was concerned about. He was concerned about those Galatians having done all this work for nothing among them. And so don't let the devil and false doctrines, and you know, false doctrines is not just Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. There's a lot of false doctrine in our schools today, universities. Secular humanism is making rampant inroads into our society. I think more people, more Christians are influenced by secular humanistic teaching than by the teachings of the JWs or the Mormons. So we need to be aware, because the devil doesn't sit still. He's a master deceiver. He has had a lot of experience. And so we need to, and then it says in verse 9, whoever transgresses or goes on or goes further, transgresses, crosses the boundary, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Wow. What did the Lord Jesus say? No one comes unto the Father except through me. If you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. He that has the Son, we read in chapter 5 of the previous book, he that has the Son has life, in verse 12 of chapter 5. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? Well, that's first of all the teachings of the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels. But it's also the apostles' doctrine concerning Christ. what is said about him in Scripture, his deity, his humanity, his resurrection, his virgin birth, his perfection, his sinless perfection, his atoning work on the cross, his high priestly ministry at the right hand of God, his return when he comes again, and so many other things, his true humanity. See, in those days there were those, we looked at that the last few times, there were those that were denying that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. They believed that Jesus was a man, and that at the beginning of his ministry, the divine Christ descended upon him at his baptism, and then just before he died, the divine Christ left Jesus, and Jesus, the man, died. Now, what does that do? That kind of doctrine denies that Jesus is God. There's many out there that deny that Jesus is God. That doctrine also denies that Christ is a true man. And so we have many doctrines out there today that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. See, that seems to be more of a problem today. We live in an age where the supernatural is denied. So there is an tendency to deny the supernatural aspect of the Lord Jesus. Well, he's just a man. And now you got to think, when you hear a false doctrine, not just think about whether it is scriptural, also think about the implications of that false doctrine. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He says to those who deny the resurrection, now just think it's true. If you deny the resurrection, that means that Jesus is not raised either. And if Jesus is not raised, then what are you actually believing? Then you have no hope. And if you have no hope, you're just playing church. That's basically what he's saying. You're just wasting your time. We are of all men most miserable. So when you hear a doctrine, not only look at the scripture whether it is true, that's first of all, but think about the implications of that false doctrine. If Jesus is not God, then he has not brought us back to the Father. If Jesus is not a true man, then he cannot reconcile man to God. If Jesus, if it is possible, as some people think, you know, as some people might be inclined to think, you know, what about all those people that live such a nice, good life? Are they not going to heaven? Is it not possible, will God send those people to hell? People that have lived a model life? Well, if it's possible for those people to be saved, think it through. If it's possible for someone who lives a good life to go to heaven, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. And if Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, what are we actually believing? If it's possible to go to heaven without being born again through the work of Christ, through faith in the work of Christ, then you take the whole foundation of the gospel away. And there's many churches today, and many even so-called evangelicals, that believe that you can go to heaven by being good. It's a denial of the gospel. It's a denial. Now notice what he says then in verse 9 at the end, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son. Notice back if you go to verse 3, that the Lord Jesus there is called the Son of the Father. As far as I know, that's the only verse in the New Testament where that phrase is used, the Son of the Father. Jesus is God, the Son of God is also the Son of the Father. And all true relationship with God finds its foundation in that original relationship of the Father and the Son. All true relationship is derived from that. And then he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you, that's plural, if anyone comes to you, elect lady and your children, and does not bring this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Wow. Well, that's not very kind, John. You're supposed to receive everybody. Is that so? You know, we live in an age, and in this country, people are very friendly, especially in PEI, very friendly people. We can be so friendly that we actually condone false doctrine. That's not right. Not only do we need to believe what Scripture says, we also need to have the sentiment that Scripture has towards those things. We need to have the mentality towards false doctrine, towards the truth. And so maybe this lady was a very hospitable to visiting teachers and preachers, and that's commendable, as you find in the next epistle. They're very, you know, preachers were coming around, and you know, maybe this lady, she was so kind and nice to them, so she was inclined to receive those guys as well, those guys that came with bad doctrine. Now it says, nor greet him. That does not just mean a handshake. I looked this up. The word greet here is the same word as in verse 4, the word rejoiced. It is actually the word where our word comes from, cheer. The most common translation of this Greek word is rejoice. It has the idea of wishing someone well, wishing someone Godspeed. I think that's how the King James puts it. Wishing someone the best. And you know, sometimes we hear people say, you know, somebody comes with a false doctrine and people respond, well, then, you know, that's interesting what you believe. I respect you for having a different opinion. Really? You know, I'm in Holland, there is he just died a few weeks ago, actually. There was a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church, in the liberal branch of the Dutch Reformed Church. And a number of years ago, he wrote a book, was called Believing in a God That Does Not Exist. He was a professed atheist. And he just used his ministership, if you can call it, to just the belief of God, just as some kind of a comfort. And so there was a big uproar about that. I remember that about 10 years ago or so. And the synod of the church talked about it, and they said, well, it should be okay for him to have those ideas. And so he remained in his position. Now, he died a few weeks ago. He found out that he was wrong, of course. But it shows you the times we live in. We are not to be respectful to those false doctrines. We are to face them as they are. They are evil doctrines. We are not to receive them into our house, for he who greets them, that is, he who wishes them well, shares in his evil deed. And the word sharing here is koinonia. It's the idea of having fellowship with in his evil deeds. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? What does it say? Let's just look up a few verses here. I know what time is pretty well gone, but 1 Timothy 6, I'll just read those verses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words or sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. The same idea is found in Romans 16. And all the writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, John in his writings, and Jude, they all warn in no uncertain terms against false doctrines, against deception. So we need to keep that in mind. We are not to be tolerant towards that. Of course, you have to have a Christian attitude in the sense of, you know, you don't start hollering and getting mad at them and so on, but we are to face them as it is. Now, I just want to challenge you with this question. In those days, if you received something, someone in your house, you could only receive persons. But nowadays, we can receive all kinds of stuff in our house through the media. Can we not? We have the internet, we have television, we have books readily available, and of course people still too. What do you receive in your house? What do you welcome in your house? If somebody walks into your house, can they tell your Christian family? Or is your what is welcomed in your house more marked by worldliness, by what corresponding with the world? What do you welcome in your house? What you welcome in your house, you're also welcoming in the lives of your children, of your family. What you are 5 years from now, a brother once said, is largely determined by the people you associate with and the books you read. And I would say, also by the things you watch. Are you and I walking in truth? That's first of all. What do we receive in our hearts, in our lives? Do we know the truth? Are we sincere in keeping the truth? Are we allowing practically to abide, to allow the truth to abide in us? Because the truth will abide in us and will be with us forever. Is our home, our lives, are they marked by grace, mercy, and peace, the immediate effects of truth and love in our homes? We are to keep the truth, speak the truth in love. We are to stand for Christ, for the honor of Christ, the most important thing. And then he says at the end, verse 12 and 13, he gives closing greetings. And it's always better to be able to talk to someone face to face than through other means. If you have a chance to speak face to face to someone, to have fellowship with other Christians, what a happy thing that is, to speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And then he says in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. And so those children were most likely nephews or nieces of the lady that John was writing to. And so this little epistle must have been a great encouragement to this elect lady, or special lady, chosen in the Lord, and her children, and I hope they will be to you too. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. We thank you there is no one like him. And we thank you for the doctrine of Christ, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we were in darkness and we have received light. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning with us. We pray that those who are not saved, that they may realize their need of salvation, that they may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their own personal Savior. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of your Son. Amen.